I think every communion service that I build up to in preparing, I feel like I have to make a decision of whether we're going to focus on the grand plan and how it all took place and the glory of that, or whether we're just going to stop and sort of zero in on one aspect and let that be our inspiration and guidance. And I would say that the message this morning is a zeroing in, because I just want to read from verses 39 to verse 54. And you will recognize this passage as the story where Jesus went to a garden called Gethsemane. And it's just the events that happened there. And it's that window from walking out of the Feast of the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, to where Judas and the crowd picked him up and led him away. And what happened there, I think our songs call it midnight. It's midnight and an olive's brow. But it's a garden where they go to. Starting reading at verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, and one of the 12, went before him, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what he would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captives of the temple and of the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves? While I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Stop reading there. That's the window between the Last Supper and the actual trial. Sonny said it was a sham of a trial, and he's right, but that's the window. About 162 years ago, to the southeast of here, there was a battle that was fought. It was between the north and the south at a little town called Gettysburg, and I wouldn't be surprised many of you have been there at least once in your life and just looked across those fields. But that battle was 3 days long, and there was a pushing and a shoving and a great slaughter of men that happened. I believe, as far as battles are counted, that might have been where more Americans were killed at a battle than any other time in history. But on the third day, the South had a feeling that victory was close, and that if they did it just right, and they organized themselves in a certain fashion, the victory was there to be had. And General Lee came up with a plan that instead of trying to flank the armies on the sides and go up the hill and come around them and come around the back, as one of his commanders really urged him to do, he said, they are reinforced on the edges. They think we're going to flank. We are going to march straight into their center. And what he did is he took 15,000 men, and they came out of the grove of trees, and they walked across an open field for over a mile, and they just marched straight toward the army up the long hill, and they kept coming and coming, and the firing began, and men began to fall, and they kept pressing on and pressing on, because they all believed that if they could crest that hill and split the line, it was over. And the momentum was building, and men were falling. And what they would do, 15,000 men started out in a line, and as men would fall, they would come together, because their vision was to go to a center point, and they weren't going to need a mile and a half long line of men when they got to the trees. They just needed a wall of men to split that gap right there. And so as men would fall, they'd come together and come together and come together. Up the hill they came, and men were falling. But it was a horrific slaughter. And history says that of the 15,000 men that started up that hill, 250 got to the wall. Those are numbers I can't imagine. But they got to the wall, and one commander, Lewis Armistead, and his few men crested that wall and came into the line. All of those men were either surrendered on the spot or were killed crossing the wall. And it was over. Men talk of a silence that has never been heard when it was done. But if you go to that spot today, there's going to be a monument, and it's going to be a copper or a brass open book. And on that open book is going to be the names of those men that crested that wall. And it's going to tell you that this was the high water mark of the war. This is where it almost broke. This is as close as it got to going the other direction, right here, this spot. It's the high water mark of the Civil War. It's right on the monument. I'm telling you that story because when I read through the story of Gethsemane, it appears to me to be the high water mark for Christ. That's where it almost broke. That was when there was a concentrated effort and the enemy believed that here it could happen. And here is where we are going to win. This is where we are going to overcome. And they marched in and they marched in, and everything was thrown at the heart and center of the plan of God. And there is where the battle was the worst. But when it was over, you can look back and say, there's the high water mark. The high water mark is actually a geological term for rivers. When they flood, they come up, and the floods come up, and the floods come up. And you can go down to Spruce Creek and find marks on a concrete pillar of the high water marks of certain floods. It's there, just come outside of town. You got to walk down in the bushes. There's a little hut. But go to the Susquehanna River. Go to, when we went to, my brothers and I went to Honduras to clean up after the flood. The person that picked us up at the airport took us outside and showed us the high water mark. 16 feet on the side of the airport is where the floods were in that flood. And it's the high water mark. It's a term, it's a military term, but it's simply a term that represents the climax or the highest or the worst or the furthest that the opposition got. And then they receded. And I look at the Garden of Gethsemane as a high water mark. It's Jesus' high water mark, if you please. It's the high water mark of the Lamb of God, or the assault on the plan of God. In the big picture, Satan never really quite came close to winning, even though he tried. But what I read to you is a story of one who went through the very highest, worst, what's the best term? And he was victorious. He pushed them back. They did not succeed. How close was it for Christ to sin? Well, if you use the definition of sin as missing the mark, it just simply means it's that picture of a bow that is pulled back and shot at a target. And the arrow does not hit the sender, it hits somewhere beside the sender. That is one of the definitions of sin, is when you don't hit the bullseye, you just hit beside it. And that is all Lucifer needed. All he needed was for the Lamb of God to say, "My will, not thine." That's all he needed. He didn't have to actually kill Jesus to be successful, to thwart the plan. He did not. Things like Jesus bowing down and worshiping him would have done it. Things like Jesus making stones into bread would have done it. Missed the mark. My will, not thine. But instead, There is an agony. There is an amazement. There is a terrible, terrible wrestling that happened. And the bottom line of that high water mark was the glorious testimony, not my will, but thine be done. And I just want to look at that and see it for what it is as we consider the price of my salvation, the price of our salvation, and what was done for me, for us, so that we could live free and receive eternal life in the land to come. I look at Gethsemane as the high water mark. And what's interesting to me as I stop and think about it, this week I took a little time and started reading through the, I think it's safe to say, hundreds of prophecies that are in the Old Testament. I don't know that I read all of them. I had a list in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible I was going through. But my point is that as I read through those prophecies, I saw many, many detailed things that were prophesied. They were prophesied past tense, as if they had already happened. Isaiah 53 is an example of that. But they were prophesied, and they took place. However, in my research of the prophecies, I don't find Gethsemane in them. I could be missing something, but I don't see that Gethsemane was ever prophesied to be part of the story. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that God's plan was imperfect. It doesn't mean that something went awry. It just means that Gethsemane, to my surprise, was an event that happened as Jesus was living out his humanity. And he knew that's where he was going to be caught, because that's what John 13 says. But the betrayal of Judas, the trial and the assault by the soldiers and the Sanhedrin, the mania crying out for his death, the crucifixion, all those things were detailed in Psalms and Isaiah and other places, but Gethsemane wasn't. Jesus went to Gethsemane not so much to see that every jot and tittle of the prophecies was fulfilled, but he went there to meet his Father. He went there to be a part. I was going to say alone, because I don't think he wanted to be alone. He was alone, but I don't think he wanted to be, because he took friends with them, and he positioned them at a place where they could have helped. But he was alone. And he went there on his own intuition, on his own doing, and that's one of the reasons why I think it was such a big deal, such a big thing, as he went there. Gethsemane, to me, is a wonder. Jesus was amazed when he got there, but I am amazed when I read this story, because I get this picture, and we could read in Matthew, in Mark 14, we could read in Matthew 26, which are comparable accounts, and I believe it was in Matthew, yes, it's in Matthew, where he says that they should put their swords away, because the reality is that there are up to 12 legions of angels on call. Now, I don't know if there's any handicapped or elderly people here this morning that have the panic button that are worn, that can be worn around your neck. You know, if you fall or you can't get out of bed in the morning, you can press that button, and within minutes, AMED will be on the way. Within minutes, somebody will be coming to your rescue. Have you ever stopped to think about that Jesus actually confesses that he had a panic button the whole time? The whole time he had a panic button. Now, one of my coworkers is with the fire department of Altoona, and he's at the firehouse down here. How long do you think it would take Rob to get up here? If we called him right now and said we need a fire company, how long do you think it would take? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? If he's on duty, he's sitting down there right now. So the phone call, probably 5 minutes the fire truck could be here. But But I want to tell you something this morning that is worth your time to meditate upon, and that is that the panic button that Jesus had was a swarm of instant help. Instant help. And I don't actually know how big it was. He called it out as more than 12 legions of angels. And that term that is used in the Greek is an ambiguous term, because different eras and different cultures and different places, it meant different numbers. But in the time of Caesar Augustus, which is what his time was, if he used the word legion, he was talking about a group of soldiers that was, one legion was 6,826 footmen and 725 mounted cavalry. And he said that I have 12 legions on instant call. Y'all need to back off, because you can't do much anyway. There's an option here that is far better than anything you all can come up with. And when I am ready for them to come, they will be here. And when I think through those details of in everyday language, 81,912 footmen and 8,612 more mounted cavalry on instant call, it almost gives me the shivers to know how close it could have been. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody here that ever gave in to a temptation? Maybe we all did. I sure did. One of the shames of giving in to a temptation is that we don't really know how strong the enemy was, because we gave up first. That's a strange concept. But what Jesus did is he ran the enemy out to the end till he had nothing left to come back with. And he never hit the button. But that's how close it was. Okay? I'm trying to play with your imaginations, because it moves mine when I think about it. Gethsemane was a high water mark in the story of Jesus. What made it the high water mark? What were the pieces? I want to look at about five different aspects of reality in this moment that shaped it up to be the high water mark in the story of our salvation, the gospel. Number one, the component of the double-mindedness of his remaining 11 apostles. Flip over to Mark chapter 14. This was a factor of what made it huge, what made it great, what made it tough. Mark 14, 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, this is while they're walking, all of ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And then Peter goes on and starts shooting off his mouth, making big statements that he would find out later he was unable to back up. And it must have been a horrible realization to realize what a big mouth he was. But some of us know what that's like. We've been down that road ourselves. And Jesus said, but you're going to forsake me. And no, we won't. And he spoke the more vehemently, verse 31, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. So they got these 11 men that are all kind of huffing and puffing, affirming support, and standing by their man, and everything that we do when we want to try and convince somebody else that we're in it for the long haul. That's what they did. But Jesus knew. He knew. He knew. And he would look back at Peter and say, no, you're not. Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me thrice. And he knew it. And so there you have this terrible static, this terrible reality that exists in the moment where you have people standing by you affirming support, but you know better. That's one of the things that made this a very large or important or a high water mark. Jesus would go on to identify what their problem was. He said, your spirit is willing. He gave them that much, but your flesh is weak. Mark 14:38. And that word weak means impotent, weak, strengthless, incapable of performance. He called them out on the spot. You don't know what you're saying. You're actually weak. It's actually impossible for you to do what you say you're doing. I know that. And if you ever find yourself in relating to people that are making big statements, but you have your questions at the minimum and your certainties at the maximum, and that they ain't able to do what they say they're going to do, it can be a tough thing to bear, and it's just one of the things that made this a high water mark. Number two, what made it a high water mark is that Jesus was sorrowful. If you go to Matthew 26, there is a term there, there's actually two terms that describe the mindset or the emotional stability or strength, the condition of his mental state. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 37, at this time that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sorrowful means in distress, great grief. Heaviness means to be full of heaviness, to be sated. Oops, I'm saying it wrong. To be sated with loathing. Sated means to be full to the point of excess where it drips. In other words, Jesus had a loathing in his soul that was dripping out of him. And that doesn't make him a bad person. It doesn't even make him a wicked person. It just describes what he was feeling in that moment. He was sorrowful, and this was all a factor. This is what part of what was going to make Gethsemane a very, very difficult time, and that's an understatement. Number three, Mark 14 says that he was amazed. One of the things we do, well, let me just read that to you and then tell you what a concordance would tell you amazement is. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. This is actually Mark's version of Matthew, and it says it's slightly different. Amazement means greatly astonished, somewhat affrighted. In other words, there was actually a sort of a backing up that was going through the mind of Christ, that there was that. I don't know. It doesn't seem proper to ascribe something like panic or fear to the Christ, because he was so much in control of his faculties. But I know that this was something over on the rough end of our existence that he was going through. We Americans have a way of grabbing words and abusing them. And amazement and amazed is one of those. Recently, I was listening to a message, and the preacher thanked the cooks for the good meal, and he said it was amazing. I guess food at some place where you get a public, the food can be amazing, but when you look at what the word really means, food doesn't really get that far. I don't care what our printing presses say or what our Instagram posts would say. Amazing is where you actually start taking words away and you actually start to feel an awesome wonder. A silence comes because, and to just say that this was amazing or that was amazing actually abuses the word. Jesus was sore amazed, and it actually means that he was loaded with loathing, strong dislike, and distinct aversion. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm at the wrong word. I went back to the wrong place in my notes. Amazement means greatly astonished or affrighted. I'm only guessing, but perhaps the moment was now getting darker and worse than what he thought it was going to be. It seems, from what I know of Christ as a complete God and a complete man, that in this hour he had a vision into the spirit world that the rest of the 11 didn't have. And perhaps, I have to say perhaps because I don't quite know. Perhaps in this moment, one of the things that was making his eyes pop and his whole physical was that he was watching the enemy come up across the field. He could see it. They were coming. He was coming. The fallen angel was coming, and he could see it. It's just a speculation on my part, but something was happening that is beyond my little grip, my little perspective, and it was affecting the Christ profoundly. He was sore amazed. The text that we read gave another description of what made this a high water mark, and that was that it just simply says in verse 44 that Jesus was in an agony. I don't know if what you think of, but there is a difference between this agony and the sorrowfulness and the heaviness that he was describing or was described about him in Matthew and Mark. When you start talking about agony, we are talking about an intense pain of the mind or body. It is anguish or torture. The human body can be an anguish. I thought a little bit about my own experiences. I've never done something like childbirth, and so I only have to guess at that. But I do remember being in Honduras down at the coast and getting kidney stones, and it's 96 or 98 in that bedroom and laying on a wooden bed, and everything hurts. It hurts so bad that when my brother came over and put his hand on my shoulder and said, "I'll pray for you," that I actually cried out. It hurts so bad just to have somebody put their hand on your shoulder, okay? And I said, "Just let me alone." And Jesus was in an agony. But here's the thing that we ought to remember. When you talk about the agony of Jesus, nobody had yet hit him. There was no whip on his back at this point. No nails were driven into his body. The agony that he felt was internal. It was mental. It was emotional. Something was happening that was doing it to him, and it wasn't a stone inside of his body. It was not something a soldier had done to him. Where did the agony come from? Where did this intense suffering, anguish, torture come from? Well, I'll give you a couple guess. I guess they're guesses because I don't know everything. But then the first anguish that I thought of as I tried to put myself there, and he knows that the cross is coming, and he knows that the enemies of God are lining up to destroy him. And he knows that in that destruction, the plan of Jehovah will be fulfilled. And the terrible tension that must have been to work through, to know that evil men and the forces of evil are going to be permitted to have their day so that they can be conquered. Hardly understand what I just said, but it's what happened. Number one was the agony of his personal preference. Human beings, you and me, and him, have a personal preference. It's the way we'd like to see it done. The common everyday way we describe this is we call it our will. When we are little children, we wish, we desire. When we're big people, we just decide to go ahead and get it anyway. And we actually live in a world where this whole thing of choosing your destiny and pushing for what you want and going out and get it, and those are the heroes of our culture, is actually a very common thing. The problem is it's kind of an ungodly thing. It's the opposite of what Jesus had to go through so that you and I could have eternal life. He had to lay his will down. And you know what his personal preference was? His personal preference was that he wouldn't have to drink that cup. That's what he wanted. That's what he wished for. He was human. He was a person. And the cup to him was bitter, nasty, awful. But the will of God was that he would drink it. And that tension, that needing to decide, will it be pushing the cup away? Or will it be taking it and drinking all of it? became an agony to him. But listen, you and I have had enough of wars in our own soul that we know a little bit what that's like. Surely there's someone here this morning that knows what it's like to wish for that and know that God is calling you to that. And you have to let it go. And those can be hard things. Men talk about something like this when they go through the lot for preacher. And I understand why. But it's not the only place. There's many, many other places where youth and adults and grandpas and grandmas have to go through this. And you know, the story of Jesus was that he went through this war multiple times. It's just that this was the high water mark and it was going to be the last time. But he was in agony because of the agony of having to decide whether he will we hang on to his will or just simply surrender and become obedient to the will of the Father, the great plan of God devised through his love for a fallen human race, and he struggled with that. There was a heave-ho in the soul that went on. And we live in an age where comfort, pleasure, and self-preservation are high points. They're driving points of our existence. It's how we do life. But there is a cross for us, and there was a cross for Jesus, and that tension produced an agony. The human will, as we know it, as we think of it first, is inherently, because we're fallen, selfish, self-protective, self-comforting, self-padding, and the human will typically prefer comfort over calling, but the will of God will always demand calling over comfort. I'm sorry about that, but that's what we got to work with. God is neither cynical nor sadist. He is true to the whole way through the story. And what you can see, if you will read more than just Gethsemane, is you will see that when Jesus surrendered his human will, not my will, but thine be done, when he chose that path, there became a path of peace, a path of power, a path with an eternal reward that justified what he had, what it cost him. That's the best way I know to say it. It justified the way it cost him to fulfill the will of God. And it is the same for us today. The rewards for the calling over comfort will always outweigh the comfort that we could have gotten had we chosen our own way. That's a sweet thought. The rewards that the Eternal One has for those who will choose his will over our will always outweigh the comfort we could have gotten had we kept our own way. And that's a lesson Jesus was learning in Luke 22. Number three was the agony. Number two under agony is the agony of rejection. I talked already about the big words of his disciples. But Jesus would actually live through his prophecy that they would forsake him. And he went and he took disciples and he put them here. And then he took three more, Peter, James, and John. And he brought them over here and he went a stone's throw. Whatever, I don't know. Stones don't go as far as discs. So maybe he was 100 feet away. And he's falling down on the ground, Matthew will say. Kneeling down, Mark would say. I believe it says kneel here too. And they can see him, but they can't see him because they're kind of sleeping. They just couldn't stay awake. And he came back to them and found them sleeping. And I'll let you decide how that feels. When you position friends to be your support and you come back and check on them and find out that they're asleep. But that's what Jesus went through. In this high water mark where the will of the ages, human history is being decided, Jesus is friendless, no support. I think that made it an agony for him. You could say that he was alone, and it would be true. Till they took him in at leaving this place, there was no one with him anymore. It seems like some would have come back for the crucifixion. But this term of being alone is one that's actually found in the scriptures. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we are actually called to follow Jesus, and it marks the story as him going without the gate. Well, I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 13, 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's the agony. And it's also the cross. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing this reproach. He went out alone, and he suffered away from the people outside the gate, and we are called to go therefore out and meet him. He was alone. And I don't have to explain this to anybody. If you've ever had lonely experiences, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Alone is agony. Jesus was in an agony in the garden. Number five, I have letters here, it's number four, is the agony of the calling. You see, this was not just Jesus. Jesus was introduced to the world by his cousin as, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Jesus is going through Gethsemane, and he's facing what he's facing, not just because he's Jesus, but because both heaven and hell know that he is going to be the Lamb. Okay? What does it mean to be the Lamb? What would be the mental state of a person that knows that they are the Lamb of God? Well, he helped institute the Old Covenant, and he helped to teach Moses and the people of Israel what a lamb dying for a person meant. And he helped them institute a program where they would take a goat and they would lay the sins of the people on the goat, and then they would take it without the camp and give it a whack and send it over the hill as the sin bearer of the people. And there were no optical illusions in the mind of Christ in this hour of what he was doing. And I believe that contributed to his agony. Let's do a little bit of Bible reading here. Start with Psalm 69. You probably know all these verses, but in case you don't, I want to call them to your attention because it will help us understand the terrific agony that was going on in the garden. Psalm 69, verse 9. It's a prophecy of Christ. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The reproaches of them that are fallen, no, I'm saying it wrong. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Do you see the picture? Now go to Isaiah 53. There's two references of what it means to be the Lamb of God, for Jesus to be this person. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He is the Lamb of God. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the Lamb of God. And we could look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is going to talk about how Jesus became our sin bearer. And people argue about that, what that really means. Did he actually become sin who knew no sin? Or is it actually, in the translation, something lost? The truth is, let's just zero in on the first part and say, he bore my sin. He was our substitute. That's true. 1 John 2, verse 2, is a verse that everyone ought to know by memory because it's relevant to your salvation. Maybe I'll read verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate or a lamb with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is that bearer. Any of you see the story? I didn't actually read it. I saw the headline. Somewhere at one of the docks, a bunch of shipping containers just fell over into the water. I don't know what it would have been like to be down there in the water and have one of those fall on you, let alone 50. Let alone that whole stack that was along the docks. It seems like you could only have so much fall on you until it doesn't matter anymore. But when you start talking about Jesus being the Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, you have to be fair and think about the fact that he is going to die for Adam's and Eve's rebellion and for Cain and Lamech's murders and for all the sinners that never got up on the boat with Noah. And you can just move down through history and it becomes a bigger pile than the containers on the dock of Saul's jealousy and David's adultery and Solomon's womanizing and Manasseh's horrible adultery where they offered children and burnt them up. And this is just one person picked out of generations. And then you come up through history and you get into some of the horrific crusades and then you have the Holocaust, and then you have the, what was it called, the Khmer Rouge from Cambodia. And we're still only hand-picking little bits and pieces out of a pile. And the scripture says that he bore those sins for us. And I think that some of the agony, a huge piece of the agony, had to be... Well, let's see, my favorite poem out of the Ivory Palace says, tonight a bridge is lowered into place. And you get that picture of how they build bridges where they take a whole section and they bring it out and they set it down and there it is. And you get this picture, I get this picture of an immeasurable pile of reproaches that is being transferred divinely, for I don't know how else you could do it, divinely transferred unto a single live person. And the Bible just says, and he was in an agony. I can hardly fathom it. But there he was. And he was saying, do I drink the cup or don't I? Do I drink the cup or don't I? I will drink the cup. I will drink the cup. And he says it three times. And on the third time, he stands up and he walks away and he says, come. It's time. And what is glorious as you look at the rest of the story up to the cross is there is no fight, there is no war. He is silent before his accusers. He is gentle when they horsewhip him. He gave his life. He gave his life. And that's why I look at Gethsemane as the high water mark, because it is there where the last assault was made. From then on, the victory was won, not literally, not physically, but mentally and spiritually. The path was fixed. The heart was set. Could he have pressed the button when they railed on him in the cross? I actually don't know. I just know he wasn't going to. And it's a wonder. Well, when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled, died to take away my sin. It's no wonder that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. It's no wonder that he was in agony. I understand. I'm ashamed, but I understand. Well, what is the value of the high water mark of Gethsemane? What's it worth? What was the purpose? There are two purposes that I want to point out to Gethsemane for us to think about today. Number one is that Gethsemane is the place where the Lamb of God survived the greatest temptation, the hardest attack upon his person and still surrender to the will of God. I believe that. Hebrews chapter 5 has verses that are strange to comprehend, and they can only be comprehended with the battle at Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, talking about Jesus, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here's another translation. When Jesus was on earth, a man of flesh and blood, he offered up prayers and pleas, groans and tears to the one who could have saved him from death. He was heard because he approached God with reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he was suffering. And once he was perfected through that suffering, he became the way of eternal salvation for all those who will hear and follow him. For God appointed him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you just see this turning point, this crowning point, this hump gone over at Gethsemane, where the experience was rough and tough, beyond what I can comprehend. I've never gone through it. Jesus learned that he could take the most that was laid upon his soul and spirit and still be true. One of the fascinating truths that I often think about when it comes to temptation is only those who overcome truly know the power of temptation. A writer that was a soldier in World War I would later become converted, writes this, that he said the only people that knew the strength of the German army were the ones that conquered them. Everybody else never knew how big they were because they lost. And you have this picture of Christ learning the ultimate lesson, realizing the ultimate victory because he never pressed that panic button. Never. He just left his hands off of it. It was there within his reach. It couldn't have taken much. It's an art dealer at an art auction, and the bid is at $15 million, and he waggles his little finger, and it's gone. It happens. But he didn't. He did not. Number two, what's it all worth? The greatest worth of Gethsemane for me is that I have a standard before me if I want to follow Christ. What does Hebrews chapter 4 say? See, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. Don't press the button. Don't give up. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Gethsemane is meaningful to me because it holds up a measuring point. It holds up a standard of what I need to be. Okay? If you look down through the agonies that I gave you about Jesus, most of us have felt some of that already in our lives. Maybe not as severe, but we know you all knew what I was talking about because you sort of been there, done that, felt that. But here is the lesson. Here is the final lesson, and that is, in that hour, I am lying to myself if I think I have it the worst. It's not true. It's never going to be true. I will never have it the worst, even though I have it bad. And one of the worst things I can do in my own thinking is to somehow think that my worstness deserves some kind of respect. Jesus never asked for people to respect and adore him for what he was going through. Give space for him. He wanted their help. He pled for it and didn't get it. But he never felt like it was necessary for them to give their lives to him because of what he was going through. Later, he would call for their lives because of what he had done for them. But this is some of the tricks that go along with the hour of temptation and the things that we suffer. And we get caught up in this thing of thinking, I have it the worst. And we don't even know if we have it the worst. We just simply wanted to establish that it's really bad and that we deserve pity, we deserve space, we deserve a lot of things because of what we're going through. And I find that the more I tell myself that kind of garbage, the harder it's going to be to actually overcome in my own trial. But Jesus did not, and there is the gold standard that I can measure my life by. I have a standard held up for me. The high water mark of Gethsemane is a post in the ground. It's a stake. It's a flagpole that says, Dwayne, you can do it too. And I want to remember that as I remember the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. This high water mark gives me many lessons to go on, to be true, to stand firm, to simply say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. If you would like to follow the teachings of Jesus and conduct a communion service, work out, live out, obey out the ordinance of communion. And here in 1 Corinthians 11 are words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he is simply saying what Jesus told him he said that night when he instituted communion. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And so under the cloth is a cup, two cups actually, one for the brothers and one for the sisters. And then there's a plate of bread. And this bread is going to have meaning to it. There's not actually some kind of superpower in it. I'm not going to be able to pray over it and make it something that it wasn't before, contrary to what has taught sometimes. But rather, it is there. And Jesus' hands will not break it this time like it did the first time. But we're supposed to simply look at the bread and see and understand that in his sacrifice for me, just like the bread is taken and then broken, there's a body that was broken for me. It's Jesus' body. It's what happened in the trial and on the cross. It's what happened to the will that we've been talking about all morning. Broken, broken. And we see and we understand and we know the worth of our own soul that a man would do that for us. Okay, we're remembering. The cup indicates his blood, the blood of the new covenant. We believe, we teach, we believe by faith that in the blood of Jesus there is the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing that cannot happen any other way in time and space. There is no other solution for the sinner. This alone is the answer. And everything else is just a guess or a fake attempt at reality. Whether it's a pill you take, whether it's an exercise you do, there is nothing, nothing that meets the need of the sinner like the blood of Jesus. And only until we by faith take that drink and say, yes, Lord, does the cleansing actually happen? That's what this ceremony is about. The ceremony is three things. The ordinance is three things. Number one, it is to remember. We go back in our minds in the story. Number two, we do it till he comes. So at least a part of our meditation is Jesus is coming. We're going to do more than this yet. But the third one goes back to Gethsemane. And we look at the bread and we think about what's broken and we drink of the cup and we think about what's redeemed. And we say, I'll lay my will down too. This is my statement. As you take that cup and you drink, it's not something we look at each other and say, oh, he's a good one, he drinks. Or, oh, she's a good one, she breaks the bread. There is some validity to a thought process like that, but the statement that is made as a blood-washed sinner comes up this aisle and takes that cup is not just, I remember, I think you're coming back. You're also establishing at this point that when it's your high water mark, you're not going to press the button either. I would like you to think about that as we partake this morning. The provisions are here. Brother Ernest will serve the table, and Brother Tim will help me to distribute the emblems. Let's continue to worship.